So please take your Bibles again. Let's turn to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. I want to read again the words of verse number 8. That is our text for this evening, and particularly the latter part of the text. And the word of God says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Let's bow together afresh in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we are very conscious of our need of thy help at this point. We confess afresh that the word of God is deep. It is profound in its implications. And even when we come to words that are simple such as these, we are conscious, O Lord, that to rightly apply them requires the help of the Spirit of God. So grant grace, we pray, in both the preaching and in the hearing. We pray that all of us would take this as a word for ourselves. We're very quick. Confess afresh, O Lord, I'm very quick as a preacher to think of this word being a word for others, but not a word for me. And I know, O Lord, having sat under the word, and that as hearers we are quick to think about how others may benefit from the word, and not to think how it applies to ourselves. So we pray that by your grace, that it all excludes every distracting thought, and that we would not think so much about our neighbour as we would think about our own souls, and that by your grace we take in the word, hear by faith, and believe the word, and submit to the word, and by grace live the word out. O Lord, grant us help this evening, in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen. And just a reminder, before we start, there is an outline for this message tonight on the back of your bulletin. And if you want to use that, just to remind you, that is there. We're jumping, as you like, straight into verse number 8, though. And verse number 8 highlights what I might say to be God's expected response in his redeemed people. Micah has mentioned, or he's given the word of the Lord, how in verse number 4, the Lord has brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is a redeemed company. And that type redemption in the Old Testament then is a foreshadowing of the glorious redemption of those who are redeemed out of the Egypt of sin. Not by the blood of a Passover lamb, but by the blood of the Passover lamb, namely Christ or Passover. And thus what we have in verse number 8 is not a pathway to salvation, but rather it is the obligations upon those who have been saved by God's grace. That's the context. But I also think it's worth noting that this is what God requires of all of his creatures. That all of those made in the image of God live under the obligation of these principles. The Lord does require justice and mercy and a humble walk. The text in context finds itself in a courtroom scene. It is the word of the third speaker in this courtroom scene. The Lord has acted as the prosecution, accusing the people of wrongfully being wearied by God. That weariness is aggravated because of God's work for them. Verses 4 and 5. The people have given a very weak defense, a defense that stinks of defiance. In essence, they accuse God. God is too exacting, and God has not been clear in his expectations. To which the prophet responds, he's been charged by God in verse number 1, "Arise, contend thou." That's words to Micah. "Micah, you speak." And so in verse number 8, he says, "You have no excuse." It's a paraphrase, but that's in essence what he's saying. God has showed thee, O man, what is good. You see, the redeemed company in the Old Testament were shown the will of God. They were showing the purposes of God. Their failure to do the will of God indicates for us afresh the need of the rebirth. We know from Ezekiel chapter 11 that it is through a new spirit and a new heart, that they can then walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. It's only by a regeneration that a fallen man can do what is required of them in Micah chapter 6 and the verse number 8. And so this text comes to our souls afresh tonight. We should not look upon this and say that this is Old Testament precept and therefore does not apply to us in the year 2020. Rather, this is another way that God has revealed his moral law. And we heard about this morning. This threefold obligation is simply another summary of God's moral law. We think of the moral law in terms of that creation law. Love God and love your neighbor. That law that predates Sinai. The law that's in man's conscience. That they are to love God and to love their neighbor. That law that is, as our brother said, is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments doesn't exhaust the law of God, but is one way in which God has stated his moral law. It's an unchanging standard. And when you hear the standard phrased in different ways, you're not hearing a different will of God. This is what is good. And what is good is to do the will of God, the will of God that has been revealed. He revealed in these three obligations. Do justly, love mercy. They speak of the second table of the law. They speak of the need to love our neighbor. Walking humbly with our God, that's the first table of the law. Now, before last Sunday's message, I hadn't read Matthew Henry on Micah chapter 6. I did that this week. And Matthew Henry also observes that this is a summary of God's moral law. This is a summary of the two tables of the law. Now, that in itself poses an interesting dilemma as we go further into the message tonight. Because if you are thinking carefully, you will note that the order of the two tables is reversed in this verse. Initially, there is love the neighbor, do justly, love mercy, followed by the need to love God, walking humbly with thy God. Which caused the question, well, why is it reversed in this occasion? Well, there's all manner of different theories. Let me give you my reasons to why I think it is reversed. And it is because Micah is dealing with the sin of the people in his time. They did not do justly. And they did not love mercy. The leaders were violent. They were oppressing the poor. There was an absence of justice and an absence of mercy. And so Micah is charging. Remember, he's acting as a witness for the prosecution. He's been called by God, come and speak to the issue at hand and tell the people this is their sin. So Micah's job is at this point. And so he highlights here in the sense of their violation of God's will. They are guilty of committing injustice and guilty of denying mercy. And so he highlights that sin. But then, very helpfully, he backs up the application of the second table with the words to walk humbly with thy God. It is not enough to externally do good things. Those who do good things are under the obligation of God that they also walk with God. It's yet another proof in the Word of God that external conformity to some standard of righteousness does not merit favor with God. But when God changes the heart, not only does he change our morality, not only does he change our conformity to the second table, but he also changes our spirituality. He makes us moral and he makes us spiritual. The new heart whereby we walk in God's statutes is a new heart whereby we worship God only. There's always that balance in the Word of God. And this redeemed community were expected to live according to these precepts. If them, how much more must this be true for us? God expected his people, taken out of Egypt, to do these things. How much more must it be true for us who live following the glorious resurrection of our crucified Christ? What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Until last time, we considered this matter of doing justly. In Micah's time, the poor were being oppressed. There was a lack of social justice at the time. There was an unjust oppression of the poor. The redeemed must be committed to justice. And they made the application in terms of the church that there ought to be no difference made between believers regardless of color, age, sex, or finances. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. There must be impartiality in the house of God, whereby every single one of God's people are treated fairly. It's an application of justice. But the widows on both sides of the house, if you like, the widows are both treated impartially and fairly. The world craves this today. Or at least they think they do. It's one of the great buzzwords, isn't it, of this modern age? They want justice. Tragically, much of the justice they want actually is injustice. But leaving that aside, we can use this for the glory of God. Because this text shows us that you can't do justly without grace. You can't do justly without doing justly walking on a blood-sprinkled way. You can't do justly without knowing Calvary and without knowing regeneration. There's no true justice without a new heart. And so what you see in the redeemed, or what you ought to see, is a manifestation of the justice that the world craves. They ought to come in to the people of God, and they ought to open their eyes. Say, well, look at this place. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. And they should come in to the people of God and say, this is justice. And in so doing, they should ask the question, how did this come about? And we can tell them it came about because God sent his Son. And his Son died upon a cross, and the Spirit of God came into the hearts of these people, and they were born again of the Spirit of God. And with that new heart, they now practice justice and fairness and impartiality. But of course, tragically, the New Testament church does not do this perfectly. And tragically, there have been times when the New Testament church has done this very imperfectly. And so we look for that day, a new heavens and a new earth. And what makes that new heavens and that new earth so attractive? What dwells there? Righteousness dwells there. And there will be perfect justice and perfect fairness in the glorified state as we live forever with the Lord. And so we do justly. We do it imperfectly. It makes us long for our final home. But we are still obligated to love our neighbor in the terms of this matter of doing justly. But in the second place then, moving on, we are also to love mercy. To love mercy. The word mercy here is one of the most common Hebrew words used in our Old Testament scriptures. It is the word for God's covenantal kindness. Now, you Hebrew scholars would know it as the word hesed. In the English transliteration, H-E-S-E-D. God's covenantal mercies, God's goodness. Now, turn please to Psalm 103. Just to show you this word and its usage, Psalm 103. These are well-known verses. We love them. We love to meditate upon them. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with, here's the word, with loving kindness and tender mercies. This is the chesed of God. The mercy, the loving kindness of God. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Now, when you read this text, it's like standing, as it were, under the Niagara Falls of God's mercy. Now, the terms come cascading over the text with tremendous force, and you're standing and you're being overwhelmed and you're being drenched in the mercies of God. Listen to the text. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which is bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Oh, I emphasize the plural there. Here's an abundance of God's loving kindness showered upon his redeemed people. That's the word in view here. And our text in Micah chapter 6 tells us that we are to love mercy. I believe, of course, that we are to love being recipients of God's mercy. We are to enjoy standing under the showers of God's blessings. We are to delight in grace. We are to repudiate any works righteousness. But the emphasis here, we are to love mercy, is emphasizing our practice. It's an emphasis of what the Lord requires of us as those who have enjoyed God's mercy. And the use of the term, the use of the chesed here, to love mercy, reminds us that we are to treat others with the mercy that the Lord has shown us. We are to love mercy. Not only do mercy, but also love mercy. Let me read to you a quotation from Charles Spurgeon and some of his comments on Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He says this: "The prophet does not say to do mercy, but to love it, to take delight in it, to find great pleasure in the forgiveness of injuries, in the helping of the poor, in the cheering of the sick, in the teaching of the ignorant, in the winning back of sinners to the ways of God." We are to do it, and we are to love doing it. Mercy received, so mercy extended. And what I want to do, and you'll see in your outline, I have three bullet points under this particular issue. And what I've done, I've simply selected three New Testament references that look at the reciprocation of God's mercy. God has, therefore we do, and they all fall under the category of God's loving kindnesses. So turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4. And I start here because this is a very general reference to the loving kindness of God. 1 John chapter 4, and the verse number 7. Now the writer says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." At that point, John is making the point that we cannot be born of a God of love without God giving birth to love in us. It's just inconsistent to say you're born of God, and God is love, but yet you don't practice love. And then verse 9 is the manifestation of God's love. We saw this text at the Sunday before the Christmas season. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, here's the text: if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see that? Enjoying the chesed of God, enjoying the loving kindness of God, then we ought also to love one another. Now, there are many ways in which that can be understood. We are to love those that God loves. It's so wrong for someone to be loved of God and yet hated by those who say they love God. You think that through? For you to despise a child of God who's loved by God indicates a problem somewhere in the relationship. It's also true that we are to love as God loves. God loves with abundance of sacrificial love, and we are to love in such a manner also. But I think at least in part verse 11 is talking about this issue, that if we are loved by God, then so we must love in turn. We are to love as those who are loved. My God, of course, loves our souls. God wants our best in terms of our spiritual well-being. But he does not neglect our physical well-being. And sometimes the easy application of verse 11 is to look at it in terms of, well, you should pray for your brothers, and you should encourage your brothers in the things of the Lord. But that's not what John does. You see, turn back to chapter 3, and there's a very close parallel reference in John, 1 John chapter 3 and the verse number 16. Again, John begins with the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. God has loved us. We've been recipients of God's mercy. Therefore, we have to show it for others. And then verse 7, for whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, and I would add the word only, that the sense of the word, let us not love in word only, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The truth, I believe, refers to loving mercy, to do love sincerely, wholeheartedly, but also to love in deed. Historically, the Christians have been the leaders in the formulation of societies of compassion. Advances in medicine, advances in welfare, advances in things like orphanages. The Christians have been at the very forefront of these things. And our brothers made the point, these things are not a right. These are benefits that are given. But the children of God ought to be bursting with a desire to show mercy. We ought not to be begrudging and reluctant in our showing of compassion and kindness to the needy. We ought to be first in the line. How can I help? What can I do? How can I show mercy and compassion towards you? Because I have been loved of God. I was poor and needy, a filthy sinner in the dirt of my sin, but God lifted me in his chesed, in his loving kindness. And in turn, he's brought in my heart that I now love mercy. And so I'm going to do all I can to pursue that mercy and show that mercy to others. You can challenge your own heart. But I've challenged my heart, and I fear there are times when we reluctantly show mercy. And we reluctantly show compassion. We do so, as it were, with a tight fist. We barely are prepared to give for the mercy of others. But we're told here we are to love mercy. And turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's another one of these reciprocal texts. Those who have enjoyed the chesed of God, those who have enjoyed God's mercy, well, what do they do? Verse number 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. God's forgiveness of sinners comes under the category of his loving kindness. Comes under the category of forgiveness. We saw that in Psalm 103. He forgives all our iniquities. And those who have been forgiven ought to be eager to forgive others. And I tell you, that is not all that common. You see interactions with the Lord's people. And somebody offends someone else. They sin against them. And the offended party says, you've sinned against me. And make it very clear. And the person who did the offense, they say, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have acted that way. I repent, I want to make good in this. But the offended party sometimes find it very, very hard to actually forgive. It's almost a sense of, oh, I'll forgive you because I have to. Because the Bible says I'm to forgive you, therefore I'm going to forgive you. But I don't want to do that. Tell me, am I wrong? Am I wrong in these things? Is this not reality, even in the Church of Christ? There's a reluctance to show chesed as those who have received the mercy of God, we ought to want with every fibre of our being to show forgiveness to those who repent of their sins against us. We are to forgive as those who have been forgiven. And in the last place in this section, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And reading from the verse number 3. Paul in this doxology says, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," there's the concept again, "and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation," there's the mercy of God, "that in our trials and in our burdens, God comes alongside and strengthens us, succors us, gives us consolation," all of these things involved in this term. And then verse 4, "that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." There are a couple of things that need to be said here. One is that God's people must be willing to receive comfort from other believers. We shouldn't be so self-sufficient that we push others away who want to encourage us and strengthen us. Sometimes we're just too proud. Let's be honest about it, we're too proud to accept help from others. But having said that, we again ought to be, as God's people, those who are keeping our eye out for those who are in any trouble. And we ought to identify them and see them. And then in turn, we ought to love to comfort them. We ought to run to them with an eagerness, because we know what is good and we know what the Lord requires of us is to do justly and to love mercy. We want to be those who are overflowing with the mercies of God that He's shown toward us. Simple words, aren't they? Love mercy. I'm only scratching the surface of the application, but I trust it'll make you think as it's made me think. Which then causes the lead to the last matter, and that is this matter of walking humbly. And the text says, "What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." I want you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And the verse number 23, here the Lord is rebuking the Pharisees, the scribes. He's reproving them for their external religion. But what I want you to note is the verse number 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, not to leave the other undone." Our eyes are falling upon the middle of the text. They have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And this is my conviction. The Lord is not directly quoting Micah chapter 6, but is summarizing the law in the same way that Micah summarized the law, in this threefold division: judgment and mercy referring to the second table, and then this matter of faith in terms of their humble walk with God. And of course that makes complete sense. For faith before God is humility before God. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. And so Micah says, to walk humbly with thy God, it is to walk in faith with thy God. That's the very essence of what it is to be a believer. And we'll see more of that in a minute or two. This matter of the Christian walk, and there's a very common metaphor in the Bible for what it is to live as a Christian. Many of you last week would have began reading your Old Testaments once more. You'd have found yourself in the early chapters of Genesis. And if, like me, I get to those early chapters and I just want to get to Genesis 5 again. I want to read again of Enoch, who walked with God. As a metaphor, in my Bible last week, I made a note of four things that this metaphor demonstrates. It's a daily walk. It's a deliberate walk. It's a walk of dependence, and it's a walk of devotion. And that's the Christian walk. Not just a Sunday, it's daily. It's a walk with purpose and focus. It's a deliberate thing. It doesn't happen accidentally. We determine in our souls, today I'm going to walk with God. It's a walk of dependence. It's not a walking in our own strength. It's a walking depending on the grace of God to sustain us. It's a prayerful walk. It's a walk of devotion. It's a walk with God. It's with God. In communion with God. Hearing God, speaking to God. This is the Christian walk. We see it in Enoch. But then turn to Colossians chapter 1, because the metaphor, it occurs a number of times. I'm just going to read to you one other reference to illustrate that this concept of walking with God is not simply Micah talking in the Old Testament. It's a metaphor of what we must do before God today. Colossians chapter 1. The prayer begins in verse number 9. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they need to know the will of God, so that they, verse 10, might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's the sense of communion. Strengthened with all might, there's the sense of dependence. According to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Daily, deliberate, dependent walk of devotion. And Mike is telling us that such a walk is to be in humility. We are to walk humbly with our God. This word is used in Proverbs chapter 11 with a different form, where it says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. This is a lowly walk. The humble walk is a lowly walk. It's the opposite of pride. It is a humility with respect to God. But as we think of this for a brief time, I want you to note, first of all, that humility is required in order for us to walk with God. If you like, it is a prerequisite for a walk with God. The proud man cannot walk with God. If you have a marginal version of the Authorized Version, the margin you will see, they translate an alternative translation, is that we are to humble ourselves to walk with God. That's what's required of us. Turn, please, to Isaiah 57. I'm saying that this humility is required for us to walk with God. Before we walk with God, we must be done with our pride. Isaiah 57, and the verse 15, I hope you read it and you think, oh, that's familiar. It was last year's motto text, of course. It says there in verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Allow me the liberty to put in an extra word here, not to add to the Bible, but to explain it. I dwell in the high and holy place only with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God only abides with the humble. He only knows communion with those who have shed their carnal pride. Humility before God is seeing ourselves rightly in the sight of God. He is the thrice holy God. He is our creator, and we're saved by grace alone. It's often said there is no place for pride in the Christian life. The Lord says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, you could turn there. It says there, for all those things have mine hand made. This is your memory text for this week. And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. We don't walk with God until we're humble before God. Of course, that is seen in the famous parable, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and the verse number 14, you have the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And Luke 18, verse 14, it says in simple terms, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you have not acknowledged your sin in the sight of God, then you have not walked with God. You may have read your Bible. You may have engaged in prayer. You may have sang particular songs and hymns. But if you have not acknowledged God to be the sovereign, all-glorious God, and you are a sinner in His sight, then you have not walked with God. Humility is required in order for us to walk with God. But humility is also required in our walk with God. And there are signs of humility. We just read Isaiah chapter 66. Let me read to you again. A poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The walk with God that is a walk of humility is a walk that walks under the word of God. It does not argue with God's word. It does not argue with God's will. Pride. You'll have seen a proud person, I guarantee you. And do you know how you spot a proud person? Again, there's a spectrum here. But they think they know everything. There are some words that you will never hear from a proud person. I do not know. I am not sure. The proud people, they have an answer for everything. They think they know everything, and it's an arrogant spirit. But the humble person, even those things they know, they will acknowledge they know them because God has revealed it to them. And the knowledge they have is a secondary knowledge, not in their intellectual ability, but because they've been recipients of revelation, supernatural revelation, and they humble themselves under the word of God. That's seen in a very interesting story. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel 4 gives us the account of Nebuchadnezzar. Before you get to Daniel 4, perhaps you should look to Daniel 5 and the verse number 22. Because that is dealing of God with Belshazzar. And the Lord reveals to Belshazzar, reminds him of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the father. In verse 18, O thou king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. And then it begins to say, verse 20, his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. He was disposed from his kingly throne. He was driven from the sons of men, verse 21. And then verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. O Nebuchadnezzar, your father did. He humbled his heart. And what does he say? Chapter 4, verse 37. He says this, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So the humble spirit of Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the works of God to be true and his ways to be just. It's a reflection of submission to the word and the ways and the works of God. We are living in difficult days. And we're living in difficult days whereby many Christians are seeking to redefine the word of God. Did God really mean what he said when he deals with issues such as same-sex marriage we thought about this morning? Did God really mean what he said in those things? Did God really mean what he said, that women shouldn't be preachers in the church? Surely we need to redefine these things. Now, I'm just illustrating the point. The child of God walks humbly with their God as they walk in submission to the ways of God. And they say, those ways are right and they are true. And we delight in those ways. That's what it is to worship God. We're looking at the first table of the law here. We have no other gods. He is the supreme God. And thus his supremacy is reflected in our lives as we hear his word and do his will. But this humility, subject to God's word, but also submissive to God's will. One last reference and then we're finished. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And the verse number 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And here's the exhortation. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It is part of this text that it is referring, I believe, to a submission to the ways of God's providence, though those ways be difficult. Because the next verse says, casting all your care upon him. The believers, they are to humble themselves as they cast their care. And the sense is, they are to walk humbly in submission to God's, let me put it this way, to God's hard will. To God's difficult will. Verse 19 of chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We cast our cares upon the Lord in our afflictions. In 1 Peter's language, in the fiery trials. Not being surprised by them, but rejoicing in the trial of our faith. That we come forth as gold, and we submit ourselves in humility under God's ways. Resisting God's sovereign purposes in our lives is another way that pride shows itself. God must be mistaken in the ordering of my providential affairs. We all believe that God is sovereign. Until sometimes we find ourselves in such an affliction that we think, could it be that God has made a mistake at this point? It is impossible for God to make a mistake. Impossible. And if he is ordering our lives, then it is our responsibility to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. David Clarkson, the Puritan, says this, a submissive heart is content to have its concerns ordered as to much or little, as to dangers or safety, as to sufferings or deliverance, as the Lord sees best and thinks fittest. He refers all to God and rests quietly in his disposal. But when the heart is careful and troubled, it is because it cannot submit. We know what is good. We know what the Lord requires of us. And an aspect of that is to walk humbly and submissive to the Lord's sovereign will. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I again have only scratched the surface of what it is to walk humbly with thy God. But as we finish, the Lord requires of thee what he required of those in Micah's day. He requires that we do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To which point you must say, preacher, I cannot do this. So why have you just preached for 45 minutes? Almost expected of us. If you then finish and say you can't do it. So that you'd see afresh that you fall short of God's glory. That you'd see afresh that you are incapable sinner in the sight of God and you are completely incapable of doing God's will. And what you need is a Savior from all sin and his name is Jesus. And this text, it drives us to the cross because we need the cleansing from our inability to do the law of God. We have not been fair. We have not loved mercy. And we certainly have not walked humbly with God. But praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And there is forgiveness from all of our inability to obey the law of God. It drives us to the cross, and then it drives us to our knees. Because those, you're in the flesh, cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And therefore, by God's grace, you can do this imperfectly. You can do this sincerely. Evangelically, you can do this. And in the language of Paul would say to a church such as this, abound more and more. For by God's grace, I know you do love mercy. And you do justly. And many of you, by God's grace, do walk humbly with your God. The cross, Christ and His Spirit, through New Testament doctrine, we understand this text. Christ died to save us from our sins. He rose, He ascended on high to send us the Spirit so that we would walk in God's statutes. And to that end, we praise the Lord for His mercies, His loving kindnesses. And may we rejoice in that tonight. May God bless His word to your souls for His name's sake. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are deeply humbled before this text. It is searching and profound in its implication toward us. And so we thank you for our Savior. Oh, what a Savior. That He died for me. From condemnation has set me free. Oh, Lord, we pray that all who believe that they'd come and trust in Christ, and that they would know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven and peace with God. Eternal God, take your word. May some soul be pricked in their conscience that they have not kept your law, and yet they have not come to Christ. And thus they stand in the presence of great danger. And may the prudent man tonight, may they see the evil and hide themselves, and not be simple, rush on and be punished. O Lord, have mercy upon the sinner, edify the saint, restore the backslider, and in all things may Christ have the preeminence. In His name we pray. Amen.